Good evening. We want once again to express our appreciation to you for having us to be with you this time. And I'd like to say that we have certainly enjoyed our fellowship with you and the opportunity to share together from the Word of God. We ask that you'll continue remembering us as we go. We leave in the morning, Lord willing. And on Thursday morning, 11, we leave again for the States for a conference in Carolina, either first or second one, I'm not quite sure, and for the weekend, Memorial Day conference. I'm not going to preach, really, so you pray for us as we go to enjoy that time of spiritual retreat. Continue, please, to remember the crusade in Hatchet Bay planned for the 14th to the 28th of June. Remember the special request that we've asked that you would mention in your praying that you would have good weather, using a tent. You know how that could be. Although we have seen blessings as we've had crusades in tents. I remember one particular year in Green Turtle Key, after the service was over, it rained so hard that no one could leave. And it rained for at least an hour after the service was over. And as a result, there was one gentleman there whose wife got saved that afternoon. And during that same crusade, his daughter got saved, and he was under deep conviction. And so he couldn't leave the meeting. You know, he couldn't leave the tent because of the rain. And I remember very clearly, Brother Ludi went back to the front of the tent. That would be the entrance. And all of a sudden, I heard him shout, "Praise God!" That brother came through for the Lord. So that entire, well, not the entire family, but the husband and wife and the daughter got saved within a couple days. So there are those advantages, I suppose, but you know how we is, Bahamian folk, when it comes to rain and church. So you please remember the weather for us. And also, I ask that you pray that the election would not come during the crusade, if anything before or afterwards. I know it's coming, but when the Lord Jesus spoke to the folk in his days, they prayed that your flight be not on the Sabbath. And so we wanted to pray that the crusade or the election wouldn't come during the time of the crusade, because we would not want any that kind of interruption, and you know how those things affect not only meetings but persons, unfortunately. So we'd appreciate very much your remembering the meetings in Hatchet Bay. We feel that the Lord wants to do something in that place. Let's turn to chapter 15 of Exodus. Again, we'd like to express our appreciation to Brother Hesketh and Sister Dawn for being in our midst this evening. And it's a privilege to have him as a fellow servant of Christ fellowshipping with us this evening. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now verse 20, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now I'm sure the Lord would bless those verses that we have read, but the real meat of the song is between those two verses or passage sections that we have read. On Thursday past, we commenced sharing with you on the theme, the song of the soul set free, in our general sharing together under the journey of life. We mentioned to you that when we think of the journey of life, we think of the life and journey of the believer from the time of conversion on through to the celestial city. For Israel, it was from Egypt to Canaan, which we mentioned is a picture. First of all, the primary picture is of Christian maturity from the time of spiritual infancy to the time of spiritual maturity, from the time of having milk, as Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, to eating meat, as Paul tells us should be true of us, as he wrote to the Romans, and also to the people in Hebrews. And so the primary application is that of Christian maturity, because we were very careful to say that when you think of Canaan, you think of maturity in this life, because in heaven you don't have battles. You don't have swords and spears and all those things that bespeak conflict. When you get in heaven, of course, all of those things will be finished. And we say with the Negro spiritual, we shall lay down our war tools and study work no more. But we said to you that the secondary meaning has a typical significance to our entering glory, to our getting to heaven. This is why we mention that for the Christian, it's the point from the point of conversion on to the time of crowning at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, along the journey, as we mentioned at the very outset of our sharing, there would be those experiences of life, those things that would tend to disturb and even with an attempt to destroy, that would take divine intervention for victory, for help, for blessing. And we've found that, as we've shared together already through the journey of the people of Israel, they had many things, or had encountered many things, and they noted the divine intervention continually as they sought to travel under the leadership of our blessed Lord. And so we mentioned last Thursday, after they went across the Red Sea and was landed safely on the other side, Moses sang a song, Moses and the people of Israel. And we mentioned that this song of the soul set free is a song of forgiveness. It's a song of deliverance. It's a song of satisfaction. It's a song of faith. It's a song of hope. And of course, all of this was developed from the text from which we read. But we also mentioned it to you that this song of the soul set free is a song that is sung even at midnight. And we applied the midnight to adversities in the believer's life. And although they do come, although we go through midnight scenes in our lifetime, there is the song. There was Job who said he giveth, or as he spoke to his comforters, he said, you've not mentioned about the songs in the night. The songs in the night season of divine comfort and blessing. And we shared some things with you then. But this evening, we want to spend what time we have on the actual text. We want to deal with the song itself, because we believe in the song there are some very wonderful things, some very important things that we should take note of. So therefore, as we come to the actual text and we talk about the song of the soul set free, we want to note, first of all, that in this song of Moses, there is worship. There is worship. This song is a song of worship. Now, one of the things that I remember very distinctly about my visit to Russia, 1977, was that when we went into Lvov to the only registered church, you see, in every community, every city, there was one registered church. And all of the church groups had to meet at that one place. Some, in some areas, met together. Other areas, because of their denominational emphasis, they met at other times, but they met at that place. Any other meeting was considered underground. And, of course, the greater portion of the Christian church was underground. They met in isolation. They met in secret to worship our blessed Lord. But I remember the Sunday morning when we went to the church there in Lvov. We got there about an hour before the service started. And the thing that impressed me so deeply that I've not been able to forget, that as the people came and sat, they didn't look around, they didn't talk to each other, they commenced to sing. They commenced to chant the songs of praise. I couldn't join in terms of words, but I could hum along because the tunes were pretty familiar, some of them. But oh, how sweet it was. They just sat there and they sang one song after the other. And as people came into the service, they just automatically joined in. And for an hour before the actual service, which was another 2.5 hours or so, they just sang and worshiped the Lord. Beloved, it was an experience that I shall never forget. It was the most warm-hearted experience I had ever had. As I listened to those saints, and you see, when you sing in an environment like that, when you sing as a result of oppression, the singing is so much sweeter. Because, you see, it comes from the heart. It comes from the depth of the soul. A lot of us sing because we could sing. Because we know a song. Because we know the music. Because we have a voice to sing. But there are places in our world when people sing, they sing out of a heart
that has been depressed and oppressed by the enemy. But let me tell you, that's good singing. It might be to some ears as the croaking of a frog, but let me tell you, there is spirit in it that touches your very soul. You see, one of the outstanding results of the slavery in America was the music. And the music came from hearts of oppression. Hearts of people that were greatly shackled and mistreated. And you will note that the majority of the Negro music that comes out or came out of slavery were hymns of hope. Now, this song that Moses is singing here is a song of worship and a song of hope. You see, one of the things about a believer is that when he sings, his singing has the element of hope in it, because he is looking forward to the celestial city. He's looking forward to getting out of this veil of tears. It's interesting also to note that in the Negro spirituals, they make a lot of reference to the experience of Israel. Go down, Moses. I don't want to sing here tonight. But they sing, they go to those, that experience of suppression, but it's music that lives on. One of the blessings, one of the outstanding blessings of Fanny Crosby's music is the fact of hope. Fanny Crosby was blind from a very, very early age, maybe 5 or 6 days or a couple of weeks or so. And most of her songs, you will know, has the element of sing the Lord, one day getting out of this experience and worshiping and serving the Lord. In this particular song, we have the emphasis of, first of all, we have the emphasis of worship. Now, you know, worship is the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. The emphasis then is spontaneity. You see, when you get saved, automatically you start to sing. It's spontaneous. When you experience the blessings of God, when you receive from the hand of God special consideration, a special dispensation, immediately, spontaneously, music flows. Music bellows out, because one of the elements of worship is music. What would our worship services be like if it was no music? If it was no song? Sometimes we sit in the morning service, in our worship service, and some of those songs are so filled with biblical truth. They are so filled, you can feel the hymn writer as he writes those hymns and he deals with the sufferings of Christ. But you must remember, he's only dealing with the sufferings of Christ because he had experienced the blessings from the sufferings of Christ himself. You don't have a hymn writer who's not a Christian. You have a songwriter who writes the devil's song because that's his turf, that's his environment. But you see, the Christian writes about the cross because from the cross he has experienced deliverance. And this is the first element in the song of worship in this song of Moses. The fact of divine deliverance. And so when we think of the song of worship, we worship in song because of the mighty deliverance of God. Look at verse 31 of the previous chapter. Verse 31 of Exodus chapter 14. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. It was a great deliverance. You see, my friends, it was a match of the greatest powers in operation that day. You see, Pharaoh said when Moses went to him, he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now this was Pharaoh's reaction to the command or the request of Moses as he was representing God to let his people go. But Pharaoh, you see, because of his military might and the greatness of his kingdom, and he knew that he was the mightiest power of that day. But you see, what he did not know was that there was a power that was greater. That makes the difference. And you see, when we come to know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, we know too that power that's greater than the powers of evil, than the power of Satan. There was a mighty deliverance. And so, spontaneously, we find Moses and the people of Israel singing this song of worship. You see, in Egypt, there was no song for Israel. We have no record of a song. All there was in Egypt was the sounds of the whip of the taskmasters. There were the sounds of the rattle of the chains, the cries, groans, and prayers of the oppressed, the harsh commands of the slave drivers. This were the sounds in Egypt. No song. But they're across the Red Sea now. There is deliverance and there is song. There is the song of worship. You see, they could they could worship because of the great deliverance, because they had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 13 tells us, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people." You see, when we think of mercy, we think of God not giving to us what we deserve. Grace says God gives us what we do not deserve, unmerited favor. But that which we merited and do not receive from God speaks of mercy. Speaks of mercy. And Israel needed or deserved the judgment of God. They were a wicked people, a rebellious people, and we see glimpses of it when Moses comes along and shows himself as the man of God. We see the rebellion on the part of many. Not to mention when they got out into the wilderness, even before they got to the Red Sea. You know, we dealt with that the other day. But my friends, listen. They found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Tonight you and I can look back and say we've found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God has been merciful to us. Each one of us should have been in hell long time ago. But because of the mercies of God, He did not give us what we desired, but instead, He gave us grace. He gave us grace, my friends. The Bible says He was rich in grace. Paul says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. Yes, we found grace. They found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They had experienced salvation from the hand of God throughout the experience in Egypt, especially that last period when Moses came and there was the great contest between the powers of God and the powers of evil. Thank God, the powers of God won out, and eventually the enemy was defeated. And so we see them now on the other side of the Red Sea. The Red Sea stands between them and the enemy, between them and Egypt, between them and that place which is a picture of the world. The Red Sea stood between them. When we come to the New Testament, that which stands between the world and the believer is the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's the thing that stands between us and the world. The line of demarcation is Calvary. That's why there is a difference. That's why, my friends, there is a different circumstance. There is a different perspective. There is a different destination for those who belong to God. And so there it was. They sang. They're on the other side of the Red Sea now. Now they could see. They could sing the song of worship because of a mighty deliverance. Also because of a moment-by-moment presence of God. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 said, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now note the present being verb. The present being verb. The Lord is my strength. Not was. They're not only thinking about what happened in Egypt or deliverance from Egypt. They're thinking about a continual supply of divine strength, even through their journey as they move on. And beloved, let me tell you, that's true of the believer today. Paul tells us that we are strengthened with divine strength in the inner man. Oh, what a might! What a might we have as we journey through this pilgrimage, as we move on towards our heavenly home. But they worship because of the mighty deliverance, because of a moment-by-moment presence of divinity. I mentioned to you the other evening that in verse 2 we have the Christian's 3S tonic. The Christian's 3S tonic. Strength, song, and salvation. Let me tell you, friend, a Christian being cognizant of that, those divine experiences will turn the world upside down, will be one of the greatest forces to reckon with. You see, as Israel moved through the wilderness, and they realized the fact of divine strength, and they went on singing the conqueror's song. They conquered as they went. Do you know, when you come to the Chronicles, when you come to those historical books, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you'll note that when God led the people to battle, He put a choir before them in many respects. They went ahead singing. My, what military strategy. Propose something like that today, they'll call you crazy. Now, my friends, there's something about singing, you know. That's why the preacher likes good singing before preaching. I was at an assembly. I ain't gonna tell you which one. And I got up and said, my, that's good singing. Good singing makes the preacher preach long. The choir didn't sing the next Sunday. the choir didn't sing the next Sunday. But let me tell you, there's something about singing as you go forth to do battle for God. That's what's happening. You go forward to do battle for God, and the singing paves the way. Especially if it's spirit-filled singing. Then sang Moses this song. They sang because of the moment-by-moment presence of God. He is their strength. He is their song. He is their salvation. He is their God. Note the pronouns in that verse. He is my God. I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. He is my God. In the Song of Songs it says, my beloved is mine, and I am His. Oh, that's one of the wonderful things of being a Christian. There is a personal relationship that far exceeds any human relationship. He is my God. Real quickly, we note their response to the end of verse 2. It says, and I will exalt Him. I will prepare Him a habitation. And I will exalt Him. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to prepare Him a habitation of praise, and He wants us to exalt Him. He wants us to exalt Him. Real quickly, we know not only that it is a song of worship, or a song in which they worship, but it's a song in which they recognize, first of all, the Lord's invincibility. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. You see, as they're thinking of this, they're thinking of the mighty victory over the greatest power of the day. The invincibility of God. God is invincible. There is nothing that He cannot do. And let me say this to you, friends. There is nothing that He would not do in order to bring to you the fulfillment of His promises. Nothing He wouldn't do. There are so many things we could mention in this regard in the Old Testament and also the New. I think of Hezekiah. Hezekiah wept. Prophet came and said to him, put your house in order. you're going to die and not live. He wept. As Isaiah gave the solemn message and walked out, God met him in the corridor and said, go back. Tell Hezekiah, I'm going to give him a break. I'm going to lengthen his life 15 years. And Isaiah went back and told the king. The king said, but does he really mean it? Does God really mean it? How would I know he means it? How do I know he means he's going to do what he says? And so Isaiah said to him, what you want God to do? God sticks to his word. God is truth. But you know, God is such a gracious God. Even though we desire to put the fleece out to prove him, he doesn't upbraid us. Doesn't. He wants us to be convinced. He wants us to be convinced of his might. Of his majesty, he wants us to, because you can't enjoy God unless you do. You can't appreciate the majesty of God unless you understand what it's all about. And God doesn't upbraid you if you want to know. Do you want the dial to go down in the or the shadow to go down in the dial of Ahaz, or do you want to go back? Hezekiah said, well, there's nothing hard in the dial going down. You see, as the sun goes, the shadows go. But now to bring it back is a different thing. To bring it back. And so Isaiah said, okay, God will bring it back. And that's tremendous when you think of it. Because God had to do at least two things. Number one, he had to stop the earth. You see, we know the sun don't move, the earth moves. And so God had to stop the earth. And they say if the earth stopped, everybody would crush to death. And so there are those critics who say, well, that's not true. God could not stop the earth. He did not stop the earth, but the Bible says he did. I believe the Bible. Oh, they say, but the people would have crushed to death. Everybody on the earth would have died. But you see, they are dealing with gravity. We are dealing with God. That's what they have to realize. We're not dealing with gravity. We're dealing with God. And God stopped the earth. But he did more than stop the earth. He reversed the earth on its axis. He turned the earth back. And that too is a scientific impossibility. But we're dealing with God, not science. All of this to fulfill his promise to Hezekiah. And I'm sure you could think of story after story, incident after incident in the Old Testament, what God did to show his people that he meant business and he will do whatever necessary to fulfill his promises to you. Ah, beloved, let me tell you, in the song they recognize the Lord's invincibility. He triumphed over the enemy. Note the terms we have in these verses. Verse 4 says, he cast him into the sea. Verse 6 it says, he dashed him in pieces. Verse 7, he overthrew them. Also in verse 7, he consumed them. In verse 8 it says, with a blast of thy nostrils. Now when you look at verse 10, the first part of verse 10, it says, thou didst blow with thy wind. Put the two together. Verse 8 it says, and with a blast of thy nostrils. And so that heavy storm that God brought when he told Moses to lift the rod, the Bible says, was but a breath of his nostrils. He just breathed out of his nose. Just suppose he had did something else. The sea would have disappeared. But he didn't want to disappear. He just wanted to open it up. Hallelujah. as a great God. You can understand when Moses and those are on the other side, they are singing, man, and they have a right to sing of the greatness of this invincible God, the God who cannot lose a battle. No matter how fierce the battle might seem, Christian, that's our God. That's our God. Not if you're going to Russia. You know, let me tell you, when you think of Russia today, and when you think of, or let's say Eastern Europe, the whole area, when you think of that area was so tight with atheism that, let me tell you, friends, they were certain that God could not get through. And they proclaim that they will last forever. They will conquer the world. They will be the known power in our world. Let me tell you, for many years, from 1917, when Lenin declared atheistic communism there in that area, that spread like wildfire through Eastern Europe. Anything that looked like God, anything that looked like religion, had a direct and deliberate opposition to it. If you were a Christian, or if there was a church building, you're going to note when you go to Russia, those of you who've been to Russia know what I'm talking about. They are beautiful church builders. Big, massive. It tells you it was at one time a religious place. And it was. The Tsars, many of them, were born again believers. And we tell stories of Tsar Nicholas and Peter the Great. These men were ardent followers of Jesus Christ. But when Lenin declared atheistic communism, he thought, listen, that God couldn't get in here no matter how he tried. Let me tell you, friends, oh, when I think about it, I just thrill inside. In the matter of 3 months, the whole of the communist world tumbled! Tumbled. 3 months! And they took many years trying to keep it intact. You see, God breathed with his nostrils. Just breathe with his nostrils. And old Gorbachev, he didn't know what he was doing. I guess when he looks back now and think of Perestroika, he probably thought, but boy, what a fool I've been. What a mistake I made. Because even Gorbachev is out. But when God is ready, that's it. When God is ready. You see, they shall come from the north, from the east, from the south, from the west. God's people. And let me tell you, when God was ready for that to happen, he brought Gorbachev to power. God did that, you know. God brought Gorbachev to power. Gorbachev was his servant, not a Christian. Romans chapter 13. Ain't talking about being born again. Every political leader, every governmental leader is a servant of God, and they will have to answer to God for their administration. I ain't talking about spiritual responsibility yet. And so Gorbachev was brought to power, and God manipulated him. And before he could say jackrabbit, as we say, the whole communist world had come. And the Jews start coming out of Russia on an average of 100,000 a year.
Don't tell me God is an almighty. Don't tell me God is not invincible. He is. And that's our God. We could trust Him. We could move through the raging seas of life. And like the little girl, we looked into the captain's face, who was her father. She went back into the cabin and said to all those who were huddled there afraid because of the rough seas, she said, everything is going to be all right. I saw my father's face and he smiled. Let me tell you, friends, seas could be as rough as they could be. We need only to look in our father's face. And it simply says, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. It'll be all right. Just keep moving on. Keep moving on. Speaks of the invincibility. They recognize the invincibility of the Lord. He triumphed over the enemy. You see, the enemy's determination was this. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, the enemy said, enemy always say, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you see what the enemy did not realize. Look at verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people whom thou hast redeemed. Look at the end of verse 16. Thou hast purchased. Let me tell you, Israel was belonged to God. Anybody who belongs to God, the Bible says the wicked one touches them not. Redeemed by God. Purchased by Him. When? Through that offering, that sacrifice, there in Egypt, the Passover, that innocent lamb, friend, was a picture of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel became purchased by God. They became redeemed by God. And so when Balak called Balaam to curse Israel, Balaam said, how can I curse those whom God has blessed? Can't do it. Can't do it. You cannot curse those whom God has blessed. That's why I tell folk, be careful how you handle the children of God. Be careful. They belong to Him. They are the apple of His eye. And God doesn't take very lightly people mistreating His children. Christians, move on living for God. He'll do the rest. I'm going to close, and just when the clock say I should. Listen. The enemy's determination to destroy God's people. If God says they belong to me now, I have bought them with a price. Therefore, you can't touch them. And we now live in the victory. Or Israel now was to live in the victory of the Lord, of that divine triumph. So throughout the wilderness, they knew victory after victory because they lived in the victory of the Lord. You and I, today, we live in the victory of Calvary. And so 2 Corinthians says, God will cause us to triumph. Because Jesus triumphed over principalities and powers, and He made a show of them openly. The psalmist says, through God we shall do valiantly. Psalm 60. Daniel reminds us that we shall do exploits for God. Yes, we live in the victory. In the song, they recognized the invincibility of the Lord. They also noted the Lord's incomparableness. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The Lord is incomparable.
They realized that, and as they moved through the wilderness, it became even more apparent as they noted God's blessing and God's victories. He was incomparable in holiness, in majesty, and in miraculous power. But also, they recognized the Lord's influence upon the nation. They recognized the Lord's influence upon the nation. Look at verse 14. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. And so they recognize this. They shall hear and be afraid. It says about the Philistines that sorrow shall take hold of Philistia. A sorrow like in childbirth. That's the emphasis. It says about the chief men of Edom, verse 15, that they shall be amazed. Emphasis, they shall tremble inwardly, or palpitation shall take them inwardly. The mighty men of Moab, also verse 15, it says, they shall tremble. Emphasis, they shall shudder violently, like Belshazzar, when he saw the handwriting on the wall. The Bible says his knees smote one against the other. Violently, he couldn't control them. And this is what happened to the mighty men of Moab. Then it says about the inhabitants of Canaan, also verse 15, they shall melt away. They shall melt away. In other words, they shall fear and faint. Is not this what Rahab said to the two spies as they came over into the land to spy out the land? She said to them, God has already given you the land. Our people, there is no strength in them. They are faint. They are weak. They melt under fear. When Joshua led the people of